We read together from the Word of God as we turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, we begin to read at verse number 8. Peter and John have been arrested after the healing of the crippled man in the temple precincts, and the authorities are struggling to know what to do with these preachers of the gospel. Acts 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see that the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. When the chief priests and the Jewish leaders had Jesus executed, they surely must have hoped that would be the last they would hear of him. Here was this one who had so troubled and threatened their security, but now he was gone. Finally, they had destroyed him. Oh yes, there had been a bit of a fuss about the resurrection. There was talk about him having risen from the dead, but I'm sure they hoped that would blow over, at least in a few weeks. There would be a fuss for a time, but surely people would forget. And they wouldn't have to be troubled by this Jesus any longer. Of course, they were sadly disappointed. The very opposite was the case. After 40 days, here his disciples preaching a message about salvation through a so-called Messiah who died on a cross and then risen again. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, there was that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there were these formerly frightened, terrified men preaching with courage that Christ was risen and he was the only Savior of all men and women. And that message was backed up by miracles, the healing of the crippled man in the temple. And people were astonished. We read in chapter 3 that people were filled with wonder and amazement by what had happened to him. And so the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, were deeply troubled. They were afraid. What were they going to do with this messianic movement? People are giving attention to it. It hasn't been extinguished. Rather, it has flared up with even more power. It wasn't going to go away. That was obvious. They were going to have to try something else. And the response next is to try threats and intimidation. They arrest Peter and John. They drag them out of the temple. They bring them before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And they threaten them. They command them not to preach any more in this name of Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, in God's providence, the ironical thing is that there in the Jewish council, these men who want to snuff out the gospel have to sit and listen to it from the lips of Peter and John. They're exposed once again to the message of salvation through Christ crucified and risen. And their threats are going to be useless. There's no possibility of suffocating the gospel. And Peter gives the reason for that. And this is the verse we want particularly to think about today on our mission focus day. Acts 4 and verse 20. Here's the response of the apostles of the church to threats and intimidation. Peter says, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." There's the testimony of the apostles. There's the testimony of the Christian church down through the centuries. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. There are appropriate words for us to think about today as we concentrate on the work of mission. We see first in Acts 4:20 that Peter speaks about a personal experience. A personal experience. Now, we need to stress at the very beginning that the gospel message is not the product of merely human experience. We are not going out to the world simply telling them about what we feel and what we think. If that's all we have, then we dare not go out into a hostile world. No, we go out with a message that is not of human origin. We go out with a message that's not simply speaking about human experience, something the church has devised. But rather, we are speaking about what God has said and done, about facts of history, about what is objective and unchanging, whether people believe it or not. We are not bringing something that is merely personal. We are speaking about what God has done above all in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories." Far from it. The apostles did not invent the gospel. They did not imagine the content of what they were preaching. They were speaking about what was objective, what was sure, what was unchanging. They were speaking about what God had done to provide salvation for sinners. And lack of belief could not possibly change the truthfulness of that message. No, the gospel was not something that the apostles had dreamed up for themselves. The gospel rather speaks about the eternal plan of God to save those who were dead and who are helpless in sin. That is the message that the church takes to the world. God has done what is needed in order for sinners to be saved. But Peter draws our attention to something very important about the proclamation of the gospel, because he refers here to speaking the things which we have seen and heard. The gospel is objective. Indeed it is. But those who bear witness to the gospel, those who take that message to the world, must have a personal experience of what they are talking about. They are not simply talking of things at second hand, but they themselves know that of which they are speaking. They know it in their own hearts, in their own lives. So it was for the apostles. They weren't going out to preach in Jerusalem a second-hand message. They were not bringing a report that they'd heard from others, but that they really didn't know about themselves. No hearsay evidence was being offered to the people of Jerusalem, to the scribes and Pharisees, to the wider world. They have personal knowledge and experience of that gospel. Listen to what John himself writes in his first letter, the very first verse of 1 John. "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched." That is what John was bringing. That was his message. That was what Peter likewise was proclaiming, what they had seen and heard and touched for themselves. Not second hand. They were bringing a trustworthy testimony. They were there. They had listened to Jesus. They had seen his miracles. They had stood at the cross and watched him die. More than that, they had met with the risen Christ. He had spoken to them. So they were first-hand witnesses of what they were proclaiming. And they were inspired by the Holy Spirit himself to understand the significance of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't simply their wisdom and their interpretation of these events, but rather as Jesus had promised them in John 16:13, the Holy Spirit was guiding them into all truth. So Peter and John and the other apostles had personal experience of the message that they were proclaiming. They knew the crucified and risen Jesus for themselves. And their responsibility was to be witnesses. And a witness who appeared in a court of law would be laughed to scorn if he admitted that actually he wasn't really a witness after all. If he were asked, well, tell the court what you saw of those events. And the witness said, well, actually I wasn't there. The fellow next door told me what happened. Of course, testimony like that would be of no use whatsoever. And so for us, as the Lord commissions us and commands us to be witnesses to the gospel, we are not to be bringing second-hand hearsay testimony. But rather, as the Lord's witnesses, like Peter and John, we must be speaking of what we have seen and heard. Not that we were, of course, there in Jerusalem and saw Jesus with our physical eyes and heard him with our physical ears. But rather, that we speak the truth of God from personal experience of its power in our own hearts and our own lives. And that is essential if we are to be witnesses, as the Lord Jesus commands us. We must know the power of the gospel in our own hearts. It's one of the most sobering elements of the commitment made by ministers of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in their vows. And it is asked at every visitation of a presbytery that we are to preach the word from personal experience of its power in our own hearts. Not at second hand. Not as something somebody else told us, but something we know in our own lives. And that's true of every Christian. How can you go to someone and tell them, you must be born again, if you haven't actually been born again yourself? Now, it happens. I know of one elder in one of our congregations, a leader, a godly man, who when he was a young man, the age of some of you, went, as it was, on a campaign, on a go team of those days, to take the gospel to others in the Irish Republic. And while he was there, he realized he wasn't a Christian himself. And he was converted. If we are to take the gospel to sinners, we must know the reality of it in our own hearts. That we are saved before we tell others they need to be saved. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. And the gospel is discredited if that hypocrisy is uncovered. The testimony must be firsthand. We ourselves must be transformed by that word. Now, we don't give the gospel its authority. The authority of the gospel comes from God. The gospel, Paul says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's divine authority. Otherwise, we have no right to take it to anybody. Why would anybody listen to our opinions of what they should do for their spiritual welfare? But we cannot, we dare not speak of a salvation that we ourselves haven't experienced. There's a personal experience that's essential if you are going to be a witness. But secondly, Peter shows us here there must be a verbal witness. A verbal witness. Now, certainly the life of the Christian is vitally important. How you live must testify to God's grace in your heart. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God in your body." Our lives are part of our witness. Most certainly that's the case. Jesus commands us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." A sinful life will destroy a Christian's testimony. Our lives are vitally important. But we are not called to a merely silent witness. Peter says we cannot help speaking about these things. The duty of being a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ involves speaking. It involves words. Our lifestyle as Christians may well provoke interest in others or provoke questions. Why do you think that? Why do you live the way you do? Why do you not go where other people are going? Why are you not down in the nightclubs down the town? And so you may have opportunity then to speak for Christ. And indeed, as our society drifts further and further away from biblical moorings, our Christian living is going to look stranger and stranger and may well provoke more questions. But if someone is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if someone's to become a Christian, there is certain information that they need. They need to know who Jesus is. They need to know what he has done to save sinners. They need to know what their response has to be. And they can't have that without words. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." Speaking. Give an answer. Give a reason for the hope. And that's the calling of every Christian. To give a reason for your hope is not confined to public preaching. Standing in a pulpit or standing on the street preaching a message. Yes, that's part of it. It's not confined just to professionals or those who've some training. It's the responsibility for all of God's people. And it doesn't require great eloquence. You think, well, I'm no speaker. I don't know really how to do it. Better for people who've experience of that. But it doesn't require great eloquence. Indeed, I've heard preachers on occasion who were so slick, who were so professionally eloquent that it was off-putting. And I think sometimes non-Christians are put off by too slick a presentation of the gospel. And it may well come across much better from a friend simply talking to them. Conversation in a most natural way. We need to be able, however, to give a simple, basic statement of the gospel to whoever asks. Not vastly complicated with all the theology, but a simple presentation. Who's Jesus? What's he done to save sinners? What do you need to do to be saved? And surely we can take to ourselves the promise Jesus made to the apostles and to his church in Luke 12:12. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. It doesn't mean you don't prepare. It doesn't mean that you don't think about what you would say. But there's an element of trusting the Lord. You don't necessarily know what questions will come up. People we talk to on a Thursday here come up with all kinds of issues and questions. You couldn't be prepared for all of them. We trust the Lord. But we must be able to present the gospel, to speak the things we have seen and heard. We have a duty to follow the apostles' example that we are not silent. And indeed, we are not to be silenced by opposition or hostility, because increasingly Christians, even in our own country, are facing that. Yes, there are Christians who are not wise and who provoke opposition. We're not to do that. But increasingly, simply speaking Christian truth, addressing moral issues from a Christian perspective, is becoming harder in this country. And there's more and more pressure on Christians to keep silent. And indeed, the normal state of the Church of Christ down through history is not peace and acceptance by society. It's hostility and opposition. And more we have to face that. And you who are younger will probably have to face it even more. We mustn't allow opposition and hostility to silence our witness. We use wisdom, we use grace. But we may have to be willing, like the apostles, to pay a price for faithfulness. There are many things that Christians should not speak. And many Christians need lessons in when to keep their mouths shut. There'd be a lot less trouble in the Church of Jesus Christ if they did. But here's one thing we dare not keep silent about. And that's the message of salvation, the gospel. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. There must be a personal experience of the power of the gospel. We're not to be witnessing to things we really don't know about ourselves. There's also got to be a verbal witness. We've got to speak. Yes, our lives testify to Christ, I trust. But it's not a silent witness that's called for. We must speak. Maybe haltingly. Maybe not having all the answers. Maybe not knowing sometimes how to respond. But we must speak the things we've seen and heard. And then thirdly, Peter addresses a divine compulsion. A divine compulsion. This is not a matter of indifference. Peter and John and the other apostles didn't sit back and think, well, if there's not much on maybe this week, maybe we'll do a wee bit of witnessing someday. But it's not that urgent. We can do it another time. They say we cannot help speaking. There is an inner compulsion on these men that won't allow them to be silent, that draws them on to speak the gospel despite the opposition. These men are no fools. They know how dangerous it was for them. They knew perfectly well that the authorities wouldn't welcome what they were going to say. But we cannot help speaking. They had to do it. In a profound sense, they were driven men, in the right sense, that they couldn't keep silent. There was a divine compulsion upon them to speak, whatever the cost was going to be. And what was the nature of that divine compulsion? Surely, first, it was because this was God's command. God commanded his church to bear witness. They'd been sent for that very purpose. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses." Therefore, it was not an option whether they witness or not. The Lord commanded them. And we can't restrict that simply to that first group of apostles. But rather, we have the Great Commission of Matthew 28. To the whole church in every age, go and make disciples of all nations. And there's no restriction on who can witness and who must witness. Since this is God's will, then we're not free to disregard it. We're not free to say, well, that's for somebody else to do. It's not my responsibility. The Lord commands all of his people. Witness is not an option. The Apostle Paul knew that in his own experience. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul had that sense of divine compulsion. It is God's will. And it is God's will for each one of us in our particular situations and settings that we are to be witnesses. It is God's command. Surely also, secondly, we need to remember the sinner's need. The apostles knew that sinners are lost without the gospel. And they had the word of life that they needed. You see what Peter says earlier there in verse 12 of Acts 4. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way. Do we believe that? Do we believe that in a culture that is increasingly pluralistic and that says all religions are equally valid? Which is actually a way of saying all religions are equally invalid. It is increasingly unpopular. It's not politically correct to say there is one way of salvation. And yet that is the truth. And part of God's compulsion upon us must be love for sinners. Love for those who are lost without the gospel. And that's part of the divine compulsion on us as Christians. It's part of the Spirit working in our hearts that we love sinners. We're concerned for them. That we take the gospel to them. Some of you go out to the homeless and you're not just wanting to feed their bodies. You want them to come to know the Lord Jesus. And we have a lunchtime service. We have a drop-in Bible study. We have whatever. Because we love sinners and we know without the gospel they're lost. Do we believe that? If we do, surely that's an element in the divine compulsion resting upon us. Such was the compulsion, that sense of God sending them, that the apostles were willing even to disobey the religious authorities, to risk punishment, because obedience to God had supreme weight. We need that sense of divine compulsion. We need a renewed awareness that this is God's command, go and make disciples. We need to be reminded that sinners are lost. Without Christ, they are lost eternally. To be stirred up by the Spirit of God that we will be witnesses. That we'll not be concerned about opposition, about unpopularity. That our fears, our indifference will be swept away by the Spirit of God. And our testimony will be that of Peter and John. That in our different situations, in study, in work, in our social contacts, in every place where the Lord puts us, we can say, by God's grace, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. May the Lord make us good witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming Christ at home, abroad, wherever He gives us opportunity, to the glory of His name. Amen.